going to be taking a bit of a break from the Gospel of Mark today, and for the next 3 weeks, our lectionary gospel readings are in the Gospel of John. Today we're in John chapter 2. We'll also be spending some time in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, if you want to keep your Bibles open. This is a pretty emotion-filled story where we read about Jesus clearing the temple. Many people turn to this passage when they want to talk about the Jesus who has more of an emotional spectrum than just nice. This is the Jesus that fulfills Paul's words of be angry and sin not. It's a holy anger. It's a righteous anger. It's a turn the tables and create havoc anger that shouts. There's an exclamation mark here in the text. Stop making my father's house a marketplace. Stop making my father's house a marketplace. What is it that would possess Jesus, this peace-loving prophet who many times in the Gospels says, you've heard it said such and such, but I say such and such. So what would possess Jesus at this time to fashion a whip and then unleash such an act of fury? Maybe it's, Jeremy and I were talking about the text this week, maybe it's because the court of the Gentiles smells like a barn. And the rancor of that whiff incites Jesus. Probably it's just in general that this temple of Herod, Herod has turned this temple into this ultimate one-stop shopping, full-service temple where you can pay the right price and get what you need quickly. I thought of a bad joke, slay as you go or something like that. The noise, the shouting, the cooing, the bragging, the bartering, the bleeding. And in the midst of this, Jesus shouts out, stop making my father's house a marketplace. And I hope that this might be an obvious phrase for us to embrace. But let's pause and ask ourselves a couple of questions. One might be when we walk into our church building, what are we thinking about? Are we in that spirit of giving, thinking community, or are we maybe in that spirit of what can I get? Thinking about individual needs and wants. Or when you walk out of our church building on a Sunday, what are you thinking about? What are we thinking about? Are we thinking about what kind of product we received and whether it was a good product or a bad product? Or are we thinking about what God has said to us through the many facets of the worship service? The prayers, the sung worship, the sermon, the scriptures, the music, the beauty. One of the reasons why I was drawn to First Baptist Edmonton was because I knew that this community had this history of being a more traditionally liturgical church in our denomination. And having worked for the denomination and visited many of our churches over the past 3 years, I think that there's probably less than five churches that on a Sunday morning out of our 170 churches would have a service similar to First Baptist Edmonton. Though it's interesting to note that even at this upcoming assembly, our Canadian Baptist Assembly at the end of April, myself, because I'm now a part of this community, and a few other people from these less than five churches have been invited to do a workshop where we are being invited to talk about our more traditional liturgical worship gatherings at our assembly. Because there is, in our culture and even in our Christian culture, a desire to be a part of something that's deeper. And that's something that's rooted in a more historical story of our Christian faith. So that doesn't mean we should get all pompous and proud, but just recognizing that we do want to continue to make this sanctuary and these Sunday morning gatherings a place of worship, authentic worship, deeper worship, versus product and commodity. And we at First Edmonton aren't immune to becoming consumers, because we're just like the Pharisees, and we often turn good things into idols. And even as we've heard the Exodus text today, "You shall have no other gods before me," God commands us. And so may Jesus' words of conviction convict us still. May we intentionally fight the temptation of turning our worship of Yahweh into commodity, into a feel-good experience, into a networking place, or anything that smells like a commercial endeavor, versus as we worship together, this being a place of spiritual formation, of life-changing encounters with the living God. So what are our responses to this strong word of Jesus? When he says, "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace," we see two responses as we keep on moving through this text in John chapter 2. In verse 18 of chapter 2, the Jews said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" The first response is from the Jews. Now, not the focus on the Jews as a race, but the religious leaders. The religious leaders were the caretakers of the temple. And as we see often in the Gospels, the Pharisees were passionate, but where they got in trouble was when they become passionate about rule-keeping versus people-keeping. And isn't it interesting that after the tables are turned and the doves have flown the coop and the animals have run away and the coins are scattered hither and yon, that the religious leader's most prominent question is, "Jesus, can you please explain yourself and give a reason for this mess?" It's one of those classic questions where the questioner, I believe, totally misses the point. It's the parent who's wondering why her daughter is acting out and asked her why she's getting 44% on her social studies test, rather than recognizing that her actions are actually declaring the state of her soul and her identity. Or perhaps it's the Christian parent who looks at his son and wonders why he's turned his life upside down in order to follow Jesus versus going to med school or law school. The earnest parent earnestly asks the question, "What kind of sign from God can you show me for throwing away your life?" Now, I'm not giving the younger generation license to act out and then blame it on Jesus. Don't hear me that way, you youngsters. But there's something about understanding the heart of Jesus' message that ought to wreck us. Wreck us for life. That we'd be wrecked in such a way that people are actually questioning us and wondering what we're up to following Jesus or listening to Jesus. I was listening to a great podcast this week, CBC Tapestry. It was a 2007 interview with Anne Lamott. And are there any Anne Lamott readers out there? A few? I'm not a great Anne Lamott reader, but I've seen and heard her speak a few times, and I'm just so intrigued by her because she's so raw and real. And she was being interviewed and asked about her faith journey, and she just simply shared what it has meant for her to meet Jesus and follow Jesus. And she tells the story of when she was just trying to recover from addictions and just at an all-time low, and found herself going to this Black Baptist church in the States. And she simply attended for weeks and weeks, but over the course of time, she had this overwhelming presence of Jesus, this experience that Jesus was just wanting her to surrender. And she said, "You know, you've heard of the hounds of heaven chasing people down." She said, "For me, it was like a little kitten just wanting me to be with this little kitten." And she said, "Just like you'd respond to a little kitten and offer her milk or, you know, kindness, that's how I was drawn in to being with Jesus. And I simply surrendered." But it really did wreck her life. It changed her life forever. And so I hope that we're getting wrecked for life. And maybe even during the season of Lent, where we're trying to simplify, or we're trying to give up things, or we're trying to embrace different things, that Jesus might be wrecking us in such a way that those around us might be asking questions and saying, what in the world's going on? We see another response as we look at verse 17 and verse 22 of chapter 2. We see the disciples' response, and it's great. The disciples get it. Once in a while, they get it. And that gives us hope, doesn't it? Being disciples of Christ, trying to be people who are following Jesus. Sometimes the disciples get it. And in contrast to the response of the religious authorities, let's try to put ourselves in the story and identify with the disciples. We read that the disciples remembered. We too ought to remember a couple of things. First off, let's remember that zeal for his house ought to consume us. The disciples remember these words from the First Testament, Psalm 69. Are we consumed by the call of Jesus? Are we willing to surrender to this call? We can be zealous for many things, but are we being zealous of apprenticing to Jesus? Regardless of our age, we can be zealous for the things of Jesus. So that's one thing to remember, and that's one thing the disciples were remembering. The second thing is we can remember our belief in the Scripture and the Word of Jesus. We read, after Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus' disciples remembered and they believed the Scripture and the Word that Jesus spoke. What does this remembering look like? What does it look like when we're consumed by the call of Jesus, or maybe when we're wrecked by the call of Jesus? What does it look like when we remember to believe in the Scripture and the words of Jesus? I'm suggesting this morning, and that's why I've titled the sermon as such, I'm suggesting that it looks like we're being a people who build a message, not a marketplace. Instead of holding up products, what do we hold up? We lift high the cross. Instead of declaring moralistic do's and don'ts, what do we declare? We declare the message of the cross. And this message is found very clearly in our epistle lectionary text of the day. And so if you still have your Bibles open, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. Paul writes, for the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. 2 weeks ago, we reflected on Henry Nouwen's challenges in his book, In the Name of Jesus. The challenges to resist the temptation of being relevant, of being spectacular, and being powerful. And this passage from 1 Corinthians really echoes that, doesn't it? It's a passage that levels the playing field for us all. In the context of this passage, we need to note that Corinth was the sin city of the day. Quick money, fast living, and the early church ended up facing lots of struggles. Struggles of class, struggles of power, struggles of educational snobbery. So glad we don't face that now in the church, huh? The crickets are chirping. And so Paul doesn't speak to the church in Corinth nor us with words that will help us sell the gospel better. He doesn't urge us to play zippier songs or to have more famous people share their faith testimony or to get better PowerPoint slides with better backgrounds. What does he urge us to do? He urges us to proclaim Christ crucified. And this proclamation is a message of foolishness. It's interesting. In 7 verses, Paul uses the word foolish 5 times. He's trying to make a point. And it's the point of the gospel. And it's the same point that the disciples remembered after Jesus clearing the temple, that we're to be messengers of the cross. And not only do we speak this message, but more importantly, we live this message. And in closing, I want us to reflect, and then during our time of silent prayer, what are some tangible ways for us to be messengers of the cross? And I want to put it into 2 categories. We can be messengers of the cross by what we value and by our unity. And I'm going to pull out a couple of quotes from one of my favorite commentaries that I've been reading through these days called Feasting on the Word. So how to be messengers of the cross? We can do that by what we value and by our unity. By what we value, the quote is this: for Christians, the cross declares what we embrace. It declares what we embrace when truth... Gee, I'm having a hard time with my quotes these days. The cross declares that we embrace truth when lies seem easier. That we embrace gentleness when force is attractive. That we embrace justice for the oppressed when maintaining the status quo would be simpler. That we embrace generosity when hoarding would be more comfortable. And that we embrace forgiveness when a hateful grudge would taste so good. As messengers of the cross, let us be known for what we value. But let's also be known for our unity. And the quote from Feasting on the Word is this: the cross also reminds us of our unity as a church. Though we may sometimes hate to admit it, we are all tied together. Liberals, moderates, conservatives, united under the cross. Our community of faith is formed around what seems to be utter foolishness, an instrument of torture and death used for the salvation of the universe. Despite our many theological differences, we all affirm with Paul that God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. As we close in prayer, let us reflect on being messengers of the cross by what we value and by our unity. On the back of your bulletins, you'll note that you have something different from our mission statement that's usually back there, but there's a quote from John Dagg, who's a old-time systematic theologian, Baptist. And we won't take time to read that now, but you might want to read that during the week and think if you like our Baptist theologians or not. But really, the quote intrigued me because it's a quote about unity in the midst of diversity. So as we pray, I want us to pray on these words, and they were found in the quotes that I just shared with you. Truth, gentleness, justice, generosity, forgiveness, and unity. Truth, gentleness, justice, generosity, forgiveness, and unity. I've been asking us to consider the Lenten question: what does it mean to be a faithful disciple of Jesus? And as we reflect on these words and as we pray through these words, perhaps one of these words will interact with your heart as we pray, and that even as you move into another week during the season of Lent, you would pray that you would be an ambassador of truth, gentleness, justice, generosity, forgiveness, and unity. Let's pray together.